All right, some good stuff going on. Good morning, everybody. Hey, listen, I just would like to emphasize how important that new members class is coming up on February 10th. Two reasons why that's an important experience. If I know that, number one, there's a lot of new people coming to our church, and so if you're new, there's not a better way to kind of figure out what we're about than come to that. It's a great experience. Second reason why that's really important, I'd like to emphasize it, is that's my birthday. So, look, if I'm coming to work on my birthday, then you can come and eat dinner with me, can't you? That's what we get to do, basically. We eat dinner, and then we just talk, and we meet out in the lobby. It's a great time together. So please join us for that. It's going to be awesome. So look, we're in the book of James. We're working through this book for a while now. I'm going to tell you, I don't know if you know how long. We started this book study back in October, and we took a little break for Christmas, and now we're still going through it. What a great experience this is, as we're just soaking in God's word. The scripture tells us in other places in the Bible, not in James, but how powerful and transformative it is for us to study God's word, to soak in God's word. And in essence, what we're doing is a long extended experience of soaking in the book of James. And one of the themes that we're seeing emerge out of the book is that whatever is in your heart is going to come out of you. So it comes out of you in three specific ways, three evaluations that we're starting to see as the book progresses. First off, it's going to come out of the words you say. We've looked at that the last 2 weeks in the power of words. Secondly, it's going to come out of your relationships that you have with the world. We're going to look at that today as it relates to wisdom. And then the third evaluation is it's going to show itself in how you relate to other people who give you nothing. And it's not because we conform our words, or it's not as if we try to attain wisdom on our own power, or even that we specifically try to change our behaviors with people who offer us nothing. That's not the point. The point is that as we soak in God's word and allow him to transform us, those things will reveal themselves, and it's an indicator of our Christian maturity. That's the book of James in a nutshell, if you're wondering. I hope that's helpful. We have some bookmarks that we're going to give away to you today. There's a picture of it here. I have one here in my hand. They're at some tables and by the doors as you leave today. Someone in our church purchased these for all of you as a gift. And here's why. After last week's sermon, he was reminded of how his own heart was changed by meditating on what God says about him, right? That changes your heart. So it has all scripture references. It says, like in John 1:12, I am a child, I am God's child. You know, like Colossians 2:10, I am complete in Christ. Romans 8:1-2, I am forever free from condemnation. So it gives you references, and then it gives you just a short phrase of what it says, what God's word says about you. The more you meditate on this, the more you have this in your mind and in your heart, the more it will transform your heart. And as a result, the more then you will start to walk in Christian maturity. And it will radically just change everything, honestly. And that's why he said, look, I would love to just buy these for everybody. So that's why there's a bunch of them sitting at the tables as you leave. Please take one. It'll edify your life and change you. So today we're looking at wisdom, the wisdom that God will give you if you ask for it. So this is not a new topic for James. Back in James 1:5, it says specifically, if you ask for wisdom, I'll give it to you. So if you remember, this was back October 21st. I only know that because I had to look it up. I brought my treasure chest. You guys remember me bringing my treasure chest? And I asked, does anybody want some of my treasure? And almost all of you were disappointed because the one person who came up each service got my treasure and the rest of you missed out. And that was a good treasure. That was $100. Now, that's not nearly as good as God's treasure. And the treasure that God is offering every single one of you is his wisdom. if we will ask for it, he will open up his treasure box and he'll just start dispersing it. He's not on a budget. He's not stingy. He does not run out. If he gave a bunch to like your friend or your spouse or somebody on the row across from you, he doesn't turn to you and say, oh, I'm so sorry. I just ran out of wisdom. He never runs out. It's an eternally fueled source that he can give if we will ask him. So that's what James 1:5 talked about. Today, our passage describes what godly wisdom looks like. And wow, is this amazing. This is a deep plunge into the heart and the character of God. I have been convicted by these verses, challenged by the truths in these words, inspired. I hope that as we soak in this today, you will be as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We need him to be our teacher today for sure. So Jesus, with hearts just filled with gratitude for salvation, we say, please be our teacher today also. Open our minds and our hearts to receive your truth with attitudes of humility. And as you're changing us, Lord, our vision and our hope is not just that you would just change us so that we're really great, but that we could be a blessing to other people. So we invite you to do your work in us now, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's turn to James chapter 3. I'm going to be reading in verses 13 through 18. The scriptures will be up here on the screen if you do not have a Bible with you. And you can follow along also in the Bible app if you would like to go electronic. Here we go. James 3, starting in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So this is the word of the Lord. These verses are telling us that wisdom is one of the greatest needs you have. And here's why. You are finite, fallen. You're trying to navigate the twists and the turns of life, the trials and the tests that come our way. And it is a complex world. This is not easy to do. We often find ourselves at a loss. Okay, what do I do with my future? What do I do with my family's future? What do I do about relationships? Relationships get confusing. How do I handle this conflict with a person that doesn't even know that we're in conflict? How do I handle people that I find to be difficult, that push my buttons? Do they even know they push my buttons? Often not. Wisdom is needed because so many of our decisions are not explicitly regulated and instructed with specific rules about what to do in the Bible. We get wisdom, and then we are expected to kind of navigate this. Everyone I know needs more wisdom to make these decisions. And these verses are drawing a contrast between two kinds of wisdom. One is a so-called kind of wisdom, which is called earthly wisdom. The other one is called wisdom from above, which we're going to call godly wisdom. So I'm going to answer three questions for you today from this passage. First off, what is wisdom from above? Secondly, how does wisdom function? And then third, how do you get it? What is it? How does it function? And then, okay, how do we get it? So the first question being, what is wisdom from above? Now, I'm just going to tell you right now, in case you like to pace yourself, know what's coming. The answer to this question is the majority of the sermon, right? I'm going to answer this question. It takes us most of the passage to kind of explain it. How it functions and how you get it are pretty quick. So let's dive in here. What is it? The beginning of wisdom. Let's think about what is the beginning of wisdom. To see that, let's look at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So in order to show godly wisdom, a person will have good conduct, good words, good behavior that flows out of meekness. Meekness can also be translated humility, and the core meaning of that word in Greek is this: to agree with God about yourself. I thought that was a pretty interesting definition. Because I often think of humility being, oh, well, what a humble person. You know, they don't brag about themselves a lot. To agree with God about yourself. See, the meek or the humble person is someone who is confident in saying, I am who God says I am. There's two basic truths about what God says about you. First off, you are a rotten mess without God. That's the first one. Secondly, you are loved and cherished more than you could ever understand. Those are the two basics, right? And that bookmark lists out about 30 others. Basic understandings of what God says about you. And a humble person will say, this is what God says about me, and I agree. And interestingly, this leads to unexpected confidence. See, you don't have to hide your sin and your ugliness and your failures anymore from anybody because the God of the universe loves you. And even though he sees all of it. I mean, you see how that can change your perspective. This is the beginning of wisdom. Another place in Scripture that talks about the beginning of wisdom is Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Now, the phrase, the fear of the Lord, is easily understood as an attitude of basically being afraid. Well, that's not really what fear means. Fear means that you are overwhelmed with awe and reverence for God. Overwhelmed with awe and reverence. So if you combine that idea, overwhelmed with awe and reverence for God, with agreeing with what God says about you, you're allowing God's word to be the final word that rules over your own heart and own your own life, and that is the beginning of what godly wisdom looks like. Now, beyond that, wisdom gets very difficult to define. If you like researching things, this is a fun little research project. You go online, go into some books, and you try to find a definition for godly wisdom. And I'm going to tell you what you're going to find because I already did this. There are like unlimited definitions of what godly wisdom is. They're long, they're really like complicated, and they're different from all kinds of sources. It's fascinating. I don't know why that is. I have some ideas, but I won't get into that at the moment. Now, instead of defining it, what I want to do now is just look at what James says as he describes it. The first description that James gives for godly wisdom is that it will be pure. And I'm going to go through every little description that's given here in verse 17. First off, it's pure. Pure means that it's blameless. It's above reproach. God's pure wisdom is not selfish or petty in its motivation. There's a purity of selflessness and servant-mindedness in the purity of God's wisdom. Now, when you have this, it means that your thoughts are not highly sexualized or materialistic or selfish. But honestly, that's sort of a low bar. The higher bar is the fact that your speaking and your actions are filled with a motive to love selflessly. That's the first one. I'm going to give some examples of this, but I find that they pile up and they're able to be illustrated with one story in multiple ways. So let's go to the second one, peaceable. Peaceable means peace-loving. So God's wisdom loves peace. God is not neutral about peace. He works to create it because he loves it. So contrasting that, what it means is God's not quarrelsome. He's not quick to anger. God does not pick fights. See, when you do those, so when you have this, 2 Timothy 2:23 says, you'll have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies because they breed quarrels. Instead of that, you'll stay out of silly arguments, and you'll even go the extra mile to keep other people out of getting themselves into silly arguments. Now, this doesn't mean that you ignore problems or you avoid conversations where there's confrontation involved. Now, that could lead to a certain kind of peace, but that's not the kind of godly peace that we're talking about. Instead, it means that a peace-loving person seeks to bring a peaceful resolution when they confront somebody with an attitude of a loving servant. So with this as the goal, you're going to approach somebody with humility. You're going to confess your own sin. You're going to be loving to them. You're going to seek their absolute best. Now, I could not help but think about the contrast to this that we are seeing literally every day in both the words and the behavior of our politicians. They are not peace-loving. Right? They're picking fights. They are insulting each other. They fight for their way in situations that are highly complicated with multiple ways to solve problems. But they will fight for their one way. So as Christians, we should consider what peace-loving looks like as we watch them, as we see it affecting our behaviors, our attitudes, and even our words. Here's the third description of godly wisdom. It is gentle. I think of gentle with the concept of it having a light touch. It conveys the thought of respect for the feelings of others. So you're willing to waive your own like enthusiasm and your vigor and have a light touch as you're interacting with other people. It's interesting that the word gentle is a word often used to describe God's attitude as a king in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Because he's gentle with us. Let me give you an example here. One of the, a man who is a pastor, and he wrote a bunch of letters to people in his church, other pastors, different missionaries that they would support. And after he died, his wife compiled them into a book. And I find this book, it's called The Heart of a Servant Leader by Jack Miller. I find, like when I read these letters, I thought to myself, this is like Jesus. That's what I thought. I'm fascinated by his humility and yet his willingness to confront with gentleness. So here's an example. And I guess this won't sound exactly like Jesus because he confesses his sin a lot in these letters. So, and Jesus didn't have to confess sin. So in this particular letter, he's responding to a pastor in Uganda who's experiencing this amazing spiritual revival through his church. And so Jack has received this letter, and he wants to respond back to this other pastor. He has some words he wants to give instructively, but consider how, like, look at his approach. I'm just going to read and somewhat summarize a couple things here. He says, "Thank you for your recent letter about how God is blessing and bringing about this revival in your church." He says a number of things about how exciting and those kinds of things are. And then he says, "About a dozen years ago, several Christian men and I went away for a period of fasting and prayer, and I believe God used that time to begin a new work of grace in my life. The full results didn't reveal themselves until a couple of years later. But it was humbling and renewing for me as I became aware that I had been so busy in ministry, I had lost sight of God's word and spirit and desperately needed a conviction of sin that would lead me to see anew the power and glory of God's atonement. One of my problems was a combination of," and then he goes on to confess some very specific sins. What kind of humility is that? This man didn't even ask for advice, but he wants to give instruction to him. And then after he gives this, he said, "I would urge you to test this spiritual awakening that's happening in your church with the following." And then he starts to give into some instruction. You see how gentle that was? He lays himself out there. He in essence makes himself vulnerable. He's very sincere. And then he says, "Look, I have some things that you could consider as you're evaluating and testing what the Spirit does." In another situation, he was asked to consult in a confrontation between a pastor and their elders. They were having a disagreement. They said, "Jack, would you come in and be a mediator?" And Jack did that, and it turns out that the elders fired the pastor. Jack is now writing to that pastor that was fired. After he says a few nice intros, he said, I am sorry that things have not worked out with your church. I believe that if I had been a more mature person with greater wisdom and courage, perhaps this couldn't have been prevented. I am not positive on that point, but I can see that greater grace in my life might have made a difference." How humble is that? Like, he's giving this guy ammunition to attack him back. And he's just saying, "You know what? Look, I wish I was more humble." And then he starts the gentle confrontation. "What strikes me, however, is the common failing we have all shared in." And then he goes on to describe what he believes: "I failed, you failed, and those elders failed. And it's led to this, and we should work to reconcile and bring unity in the body of Christ again." When I read and I've read these letters, I've read multiple times some of these letters, I just thought to myself, if someone would confront me with that level of gentleness, I would be much more willing to receive it. How about you? That's not normally the way I confront people. I skip past a lot of that, and I just think, well, you need to hear what I need to say right now. Jack has been a great model for me to slow down, to be humble, and to be gentle. Here's the next one. Open to reason. Being open to reason means you're a good listener. It means that you have an attitude of, "I'm going to ask you good questions about that. I'm not really familiar with that. Could you please explain that to me? I can tell you've thought a lot about your position. I'd love to hear how you arrived at that. You openly admit, I could be wrong. I'd really like to hear from you. It's having this attitude that you emphatically just know and acknowledge that you do not know it all and that you desperately need the input from other people. See, when we lose this perspective, we so like dangerously move into this position of either consciously or subconsciously believing, I know it all. I know it all about this situation. I've researched, I know my facts, I know my personal experiences, I've talked with people, I know it all. Godly wisdom is open to reason. Years ago, I heard a pastor, Andy Stanley, who has a large church in the Atlanta area, tell a story about being open to reason that has stuck with me. He was describing a situation where he and the elders were talking about a decision that would dramatically affect the future of their church. And they were a very young church at this time, and the decision was going to affect a couple thousand people at that time, but it would really affect their structures for decades. A big, big, big decision. So different people are sharing their opinion. They're looking at Scripture for guidance. And as that happens, each person is forming their own opinion. Andy found himself in disagreement with all of them. So he thought, well, maybe they didn't understand my position. So he restated his position, and they still said, no, we disagree with you. Now, Andy was the lead pastor of the church. And in essence, I heard him share this story in a message, so I'm not going to quote him exactly, but basically what he said, I had to say to myself is this: I realized that in order to be a godly leader, I needed to be a good listener, which means I needed to be open to reason. So I quit defending my opinion, and I sought to understand their reasoning. So that shift in and of itself, I found inspirational. Now, here's what happened next. It stuck with me for the last 15 years. After Andy listened to their reasoning more, he still disagreed. But to put action to his desire to be open to reason, when they voted on the issue, he voted with the elders against his own opinion. Because they, like our elders, needed to have 100% agreement on anything to move forward. And as the years passed, time proved that the elders were right and he was wrong. And Andy very candidly and gladly admitted, I am so grateful that I had been open to reason and submitted to them. That's godly wisdom. Here's the next one. Full of mercy and good fruits. Mercy is the idea of giving second chances. It tells us in James 2:13, mercy triumphs over judgment. Good fruits are the nature and the character of Jesus. You know, you can look over at Galatians 5 for a list of the fruits of the Spirit. Those are things that you are probably very familiar with. Both of those things show how practical God's wisdom is, because it comes out in our actions and our reactions to people. So as an example, when someone treats you wrong at work, you show them mercy instead of retaliation. When a neighbor yells at your kids for unwarranted reasons, you show mercy instead of going over to their house and banging on their door and having an angry confrontation. Mercy and good fruits. Here's the next one. You are impartial. Means you don't play favorites. The impartiality of God's wisdom means he treats all of us equally. That's why our church has part of our vision statement saying everyone is welcome here, because God welcomes everyone. God always starts with a person right where you are. He doesn't say get cleaned up first. He doesn't say get moral first. He doesn't say become a good person first. He says, look, you're a sinner. Of course you're going to sin. That's what sinners do. You are welcome to learn about and start forming a relationship with me. That's what God says. And so we try to operate that way as a church, being impartial, not showing favoritism. And here's the last description of wisdom that is sincere. God's wisdom, sincere means without hypocrisy. So it's perfectly consistent. Like, there's no game playing. God doesn't toy with you or lead you on and then disappoint you. He doesn't confuse you. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He doesn't act one way toward you and then totally change towards somebody else. There's no hypocrisy in the way God reacts and treats people. Now, when you put all of these descriptions together in verse 17, I've come up with a few summarizing statements about God's wisdom. God's wisdom is the character and the nature of Jesus Christ coming out of you. That's one way that I'm starting to think of as God's wisdom. Wisdom is not just the ability to memorize a lot of facts and know a lot of information. Wisdom is shown by choices that give glory to God in very complex situations. So that's what wisdom is. How does it function? Well, wisdom functions in relationships. Wisdom is not something we demonstrate in isolation. It's a corporate relational dynamic. We give wisdom. We find wisdom. Wisdom is forged in our own hearts in the midst of relationships with each other. Verse 13 tells us that the person with godly wisdom is to show it. Who do you show it to? Other people. That's who you show it to. And it will affect every relationship in your life. So the kind of wisdom we're talking about here is not just the kind of wisdom like where you sit alone with your computer and you try to figure out a wise way to do your finances. Well, there's wisdom in that, right? There's knowledge you can learn. There's certainly biblical instruction on that. The wisdom that we're talking about from this passage is relational. It's when you bump into somebody else and they bump into you and they hear your words and they see your reactions. They see you at your best and they see you at your worst. That's why it affects every relationship that we're in. You know, I've been thinking like, well, then how does it affect those relationships? Like, what do those relationships look like? Well, it means that if you have godly wisdom, you don't have to defend yourself or your opinions. You don't have to seek to impress other people or prove yourself worthy or put others down so that you can stand on top of them. Like, those are actually all part of the descriptions of so-called earthly wisdom, selfish, which is described in this passage, selfish ambition, bitter jealousy, and boasting. That's the opposite of godly wisdom. See, the follower of Jesus Christ lives in Jesus-given freedom from living like that. You are free to give love, to seek peace, to be merciful and truthful at the same time, to ask good questions and to be open-minded, to treat everybody the same. And when you do that, when you live in that kind of freedom, verse 18 describes what's going to happen as a result. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So it's a metaphor to agriculture. And this is what it's saying. your conversations, your attitude, your nonverbal communication, your online posts. All of those things are seeds. You are sowing seeds with every one of those things. And if you are sowing peace, your life will bear a harvest like a fertile field, and your harvest will be righteousness, goodness, and everything that God wants to see in this world. That's what comes out of those relationships. Now, this is very difficult to live. Let me give you an example about a quick, easy sort of anecdotal example about why this is so difficult to live. I have said this myself. I hear other people say this. I am standing on righteousness. And it kind of has that tone when they say it. And you'll say it. Christians are quite well known for this, right? We are standing on righteousness on a moral issue or a social issue. And, you know, there's a bit of an edge to it. Sometimes there might even be you wouldn't probably see this a lot, but you see it sometimes in some street preachers. But boy, they'll get like a fist pump. Oh, I'm standing on the righteousness right now. Well, where is the peace-loving nature in that? Where's the gentleness and the humility and the ability to be open to reason? See, the scriptures are so challenging to us because it becomes complex very quickly. God is equally righteous and gentle at the same time. Please don't hear me. I'm not watering down righteousness. I'm just saying that as we try to demonstrate righteousness, boy, we stumble over ourselves all the time. And a lot of times people say, wow, that's really abrasive. You are very close-minded. You are very offensive to me right now. And I am going to walk away from you because I don't want to hear what you say. And at that point, I think it's good for us to ask ourselves the question and let the Spirit answer, is that godly wisdom? So I hope you're wondering right now, how in the world does a person actually live this way? It does seem impossible. You infuse our selfish and sinful nature into trying to live this way, and man, it becomes, if not impossible, extremely difficult. Which brings us to our third question. How do you get it? How do you get this kind of wisdom? I have three quick steps for you. Not because it's quick to get it, but because Scripture is pretty clear on it. First off, let me review a couple things. Step one is to have an attitude of fear of the Lord. There's also that attitude of humility that I was talking about earlier from verse 13. If you have the attitude of humility and fear of the Lord, that's step one toward getting this attitude of godly wisdom. Step two, ask God for it. Remember, this brings us back to God having a big old treasure chest of wisdom. He is exceedingly generous. He wants to give it to you. He wants to gift it to you. He never stops giving it to you if you keep asking him, I need wisdom. Please, I don't have it. I need it. You have it. Please fill me with your wisdom. That's step two, ask God. Step three, lead your own heart with God's word. This is why the content on these bookmarks is so transformational in your life. The more you know about what God says about you, the more you agree about what God says about you, well then the more you're going to be leading your heart and the more God will be changing you, and the result is godly wisdom just starts flowing out of your life. See, the point of this list in verse 17 is not so that you and I would look at it and think, okay, let me make the 7-point checklist, and every day I want to try to live these 7 things. that's not necessarily a bad way to, you know, kind of ponder your life and your interactions with people. But that's not the point. The point is, look at them and see if that's flowing out of your heart and your life. Because if we're growing in godliness, godly wisdom will flow out. And boy, I don't know. I find this a combination of being, number one, highly convicting. And secondly, I started to think, wow, what a different world I would live in if I and if you demonstrated this kind of godly wisdom. This would change my neighbors. This would change our city. This would change our world. And that's what I pray God does with us. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray together. God, your word is a powerful, powerful source of eternal truth. And we have just had an experience to drink deeply from your fountain this morning. So as we ponder our lives and we contrast them to your truth, I just want to thank you for how merciful you are to us. I want to thank you for how gentle you are in revealing our sin to us. I want to thank you for your purity and your truth that you lead us forward in life. You give us direction. Would you please help us live a life with the attitudes and the attitude that you have toward us? That's what we want to do, Jesus. We want to live like you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.